The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
Well, God bless you. Please take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. That's the epistle of John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. And I'm titling this teaching, Understanding 1 John 3, 9. If there's a subtitle, it would be The Ideal, Not the Real. And really what I want to talk about in this teaching is understanding wisdom literature in the Bible, or literature like 1 John 3, 9 that has a lot of the overtones and attributes of wisdom literature, because we need to read wisdom literature in the Bible in a special way because it is often written in a way that is not literal, which can be confusing. I mean, you know, the first and great commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's hard to love God with all of our minds if we're reading things going, wait a minute, this isn't right. Wait a minute, I don't understand this. And we're becoming confused. You know, confusion and doubt really work against the believer. They are real problems. And you and I, we don't want to be confused when we read the Bible. We don't want to doubt when we read the Bible. And maybe when we read difficult verses in the Bible, we kind of in our mind explain them away a little bit. And I understand that because I've done that for years. But it's so important and so helpful if you have a genuine explanation for why a verse is written the way it is. So what we want to do in this teaching is bring kind of our feelings about what a verse might mean up into the genuinely cognitive part of our brain where we understand why a verse says what it does. So let's read 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Reading out of the Revised English Version, no one born of God continues sinning because his seed remains in him. And he's not able to continue to sin because he's been born of God. Okay, now I read this verse. No one born of God continues sinning, and he's not able to continue to sin because he's been born of God. And, you know I'm born again. I confessed Christ, and I continue to confess Christ. I try to live a righteous life. That doesn't get you born again leading a righteous life, but I do, or I try to. I speak in tongues. There's a lot of reasons that I believe I'm born again, and yet here's this verse. You know, if you're born again, you don't continue sinning, and you're not able to continue to sin. And I think about myself, well, wait a minute. I sin a whole lot more than I'm really comfortable with. And I know I'm born again. So how does this verse work? What exactly is this verse saying? And that's what this teaching is about, figuring out this verse and a bunch of other verses that are very similar. If we're going to understand 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, and the other verses that are very similar to it, and we'll be reading a bunch of them as we go along in this teaching, we've got to understand a couple things. One is the way that Hebrew poetry and Hebrew wisdom literature portray the world. In other words, when we're reading Hebrew poetry, Hebrew wisdom literature, that would be like primarily like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, but to a degree, all of the books of the Bible, because all of the books of the Bible were written by people who were immersed in the Semitic culture, the Semitic way of thinking. And so there's little kind of wisdom-like statements scattered throughout the word. And if you're not used to thinking that way, then when you read one, it catches you completely off guard, like 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, and we're like, I don't understand this verse, and it catches you off guard. So like I say, we're going to have to understand two things. Number one, the way Hebrew poetry and Hebrew wisdom literature portray the world. How do they picture the world? And then secondly, that writers like the Gospel of John, indeed, like I said, the writers of the scripture in general, had Semitic roots, Hebrew roots, and they occasionally wrote in a way that either was like wisdom literature or reflected the way that wisdom literature was written. Now I'm going to make a statement that may be startling, so please don't turn off your teaching and say, okay, he's out to lunch. But if we're going to understand the Word of God, then we need to know that there are things in the Bible that are not factually correct. In other words, a lot of times people would read a statement and say, wait a minute, that's not true. You know, and it's true. There are a number of things in the Bible that are not factually correct. Now, what they often do is portray God's desire for people now. God says things that are statements about his desire for people now and what he will have in store for people in the future. And scholars, scholars have wrestled with this for generations, and they refer to this kind of writing in different ways. For example, some scholars will call this a faith statement or an ideal statement. One scholar we're going to read calls it a statement of utopian vision. So we need to be aware that there are statements in the scripture that state an ideal situation or a utopian vision, and they're not true. In fact, actually, the Bible has all kinds of different statements that are not factually correct. And it'll help us understand the wisdom literature if we have a little understanding in the background of verses that and statements in the Bible that aren't factually correct. So let's take a look at some of those. Now, one kind of statement in the Bible that is not factually correct is when the Bible quotes someone who's lying. In that case, for example, the fact that the person lied is true, but the exact statement in the scripture that was quoted would not be true. It would be the lie. I'm thinking, for example, about Rahab the prostitute. She lived in Jericho. The spies from Joshua came into Jericho, and Rahab hid the spies. So then the people of Jericho come to her and say, where are the spies? You know, where are the men that came to you from Israel? And she says, well, I have no idea. They, about the time it was getting dark, you know, they left, and I don't know where they went. Now, that statement is in the Bible. But it's a lie. Rahab knew exactly where they were. They were on her roof, hidden under the flax. So what the fact that the Bible says it is true, that the statement is what Rahab said, but what she said was a lie. And so you can make a statement here and say, well, you see this little excised piece of scripture right here? That's not true. That's correct. It is not true. It is the Bible quoting Rahab when she's lying. So that's one kind of statement or sentence that you might find in the Bible that isn't true. Another kind of statement in the Bible you're going to find that's not true is a very common figure of speech called hyperbole. We call it exaggeration. And there's loads of exaggerations in the Bible. And in fact, you and I, we would have a hard time expressing ourselves emphatically if we couldn't use hyperbole. In fact, actually, my wife just used that last night. She came home from work. I was already home. She walks in the door. She looks at me. She goes, I'm starving. Now I look at her body. She hadn't lost any weight really since the morning. Her skin color was fine. I mean, I could tell she wasn't starving. I've seen people who are starving. She wasn't starving. And yet I got the point. It's a hyperbole. We do it all the time. If somebody's a little chilly, I'm freezing, you've waited for the bus for 10 minutes. I can't believe it. I've been here forever. that's the way we talk. And the Bible does the same thing. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. And if your right eye causes you to fall, pluck it out and throw it away from you. And there's a whole bunch of these in the scripture, where God exaggerates things. Is it really true? Did God or Christ really want us to pluck out our eyes? No. He's making an exaggerated statement for emphasis. What he wants us to do was not literally factual. Another type of statement in the Bible that's not literally true, it's not literally factual, is irony. Now, irony is kind of fun. It occurs in the Bible in a number of places. I'm thinking of 1 Kings chapter 22. The prophet Micaiah was brought before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, who were kings, and he was asked about attacking Ramoth-Gilead. Now, the false prophets, Ahab's false prophets, had been saying, attack and be victorious, and Yahweh will deliver it into the hand of the king. You know, and they'd been saying this over and over again, but Jehoshaphat wasn't convinced. He said, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh? These prophets of Baal are nice, but isn't there even one prophet of Yahweh that could tell us whether we should attack Ramoth-Gilead? So Micaiah is brought before the king, and he goes, attack, attack, you'll be victorious. Yahweh will deliver it into the hand of the king. That's in 1 Kings 22:15. There it is in the scripture. The prophet of God says that if you attack, you'll be victorious, and Yahweh will deliver it into the hands of the king. But of course, that didn't happen. And even the kings could tell that what he was saying was irony, probably from his tone of voice or maybe his facial expressions and his hand gestures, because they then said, can't you tell us what is really going to happen? And he said, I saw Israel was without it. The sheep were scattered without a shepherd. In the biblical parlance, the kings were called the shepherds. And so basically what Micaiah was saying is, okay, king, you go to battle and you're going to die. And of course, that's exactly what happened. They ignored the words of Micaiah. They went to battle, and Ahab was killed in that battle. But again, it's a statement in the word that you have to be sensitive to. It's not actually factual. It's irony. Metonymy. Metonymy is another figure of speech that makes statements that are not factual. And there's a great one in Genesis chapter 25 that I really enjoy. So let's go to Genesis chapter 25. Now, Genesis 25 is about Isaac and his wife Rebecca, and Rebecca was pregnant. And Genesis chapter 25, verse 21 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. In verse 22, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Sure, I'm sure at that point she may not have even known she had twins. But in any case, she was pregnant and she was very uncomfortable. And so she went to the Lord to ask the Lord what was going on. I don't know if that was through a prophet or how exactly. The Bible doesn't say how exactly she went to the Lord. Maybe it was just in dedicated prayer and the Lord showed up and gave her a revelation. We're not really sure. But in any case, in verse 23, she gets her answer. And the Lord said to her, well, two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you will be separated. So it's like, she goes to the Lord, Lord, why am I so comfortable, uncomfortable? This is just a pregnancy. Yeah, well, two nations are in your womb. Well, she didn't have two nations in her womb. She just had two babies in her womb. But they were going to be two separate nations. So there's a statement, two nations are in your womb, that isn't exact. It isn't factually correct. It's a figure of speech. There's so many of these type of statements in the Bible that you and I understand, even though they're not factual. Lying, hyperbole, irony, metonymy, another one is personification, where we assign human characteristics to non-human things. Isaiah 55:12 says, the trees of the field will clap their hands. And of course, we know that trees don't have hands. But in this case, it's talking about that to show the excitement, how excited nature will be at the restored earth. So there's many of these statements. I guess I don't need to really go on and beat this to death. But I just wanted to get you to become aware that when we make the statement that, there's a number of statements in the Bible that aren't factual, that's really true. That shouldn't be a startling statement to us. And it's because of partially because of the statements in the word that aren't literally true, aren't literally factual, that as Bible students, we have to be sensitive to the text and figuring out what it says. I mean, I live here in Bloomington, Indiana, and we're really close to IU, and IU has a religion department, and there's many of the professors that don't believe the Bible, don't think the Bible is true. And I had talked to one student who was in a religion class, and he said his professor, every single time class started, he started class by a, quote, Bible contradiction. Now, Bible contradictions are easy to find if you're not a sympathetic listener. Like I say, you just go to Isaiah 55 and say, look, the Bible says the trees will clap their hands, they won't. It's obviously wrong. Or you go to Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Verse 1 and 2, where in Genesis 22, 1 and 2, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, who you love, and offer him for a burnt offering. And if you know the history of Abraham, he already had a son named Ishmael. So Isaac wasn't his only son. So what's happening here? Do we think that God made a mistake? I doubt it. Do we think that God didn't remember that Abraham had another child, another son named Ishmael? No, that wasn't true either. So when God's saying your only son, what's the point that he's making? And as soon as we ask that question, we're on track for finding out why God writes in the Bible the way he does. What is the point that God's making? In the case of Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, God's making the point that when it came to the salvation of mankind and the bringing forth of the Messiah and blessing the earth, fulfilling the promise of God to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, in fulfilling all those promises, he only did really have one son, and that would be Isaac. So you and I, if we're going to study and understand the Bible, we have to be what is called sympathetic listeners. We have to listen to the scripture from the viewpoint of, okay, how does this fit together with what we know about the scope of scripture, the nature of God, the context, that kind of thing. We need to be sympathetic listeners. Now, that's also true when it comes to wisdom literature, like 1 John 3:9, because we have to ask, why did God write it the way he did, and what is he telling us? And that brings us to an understanding of wisdom literature. How is literature written? What is the point? And what the major point is that wisdom literature is written in a way that presents an ideal situation, a futuristic situation. It's got an eschatological overtone, an overtone of true fulfillment in the future. Now, the scholars have known this forever, and they've written about this. So, for example, Robert Alter, very accomplished scholar, in his book, The Art of Biblical Poetry, writes, before I read this, I should almost apologize for the language he uses because it is so erudite. I mean, it's just on up in the stratosphere. But if you listen to what he's saying, then you'll get all highlight, you know, as things go by. But this is Robert Alter explaining wisdom literature and the fact that it presents an ideal situation. And he writes on page 129 and 130 of The Art of Biblical Poetry, that's his book, if the poetic medium of Psalms is an instrument for reconstructing time and space in the order of history and society in the light of faith, the optative mood of the prayers and of the celebratory note of some of the songs of thanksgiving lead at points to a, and he says, strongly utopian vision. Now, that's Alter's way of saying it's an ideal. Strongly utopian vision. He goes on, though the Psalms, that is, are uttered out of the real dangers and fears and doubts of a historical or existential here and now, they also sometimes project, like the last lines of Psalm 90, an image of what life must be like sheltered by God from the wasting winds of mischance. when human performance and divine expectations are in perfect accord. The harmonious vision of a perfectly just and compassionate king, whose name will be eternally blessed, is the projection forward out of history of an ideal. So if you caught that in Alter's words, first of all, he talks about a strongly utopian vision. He says it's a vision of what life must be like, sheltered by God from the wasting winds of mischance. And he says it's a projection forward out of history of an ideal. Grant Osborne, another scholar, in his book, The Hermeneutical Spiral, writes, "Primarily, wisdom is a theological pattern of thinking that applies the wisdom of God to practical issues of life. Most important, we dare not read more into the proverbial statement than is there. By their very nature, they are generalized statements." And generalized statements is exactly what they are. They're generalized and ideal statements that project forward out of history into the future, that project a utopian vision. And then Osborne goes on to say, "General statements become absolute commands when interpreters fail to note the strong clarification added when they consider the whole of Scripture on a particular issue." Now, that's a difficult statement, but it's a profound one. Here's the way I would word that. I would say this: the general statements in the wisdom literature like Proverbs become commands, absolute commands, to interpreters who fail to notice the clarification that comes from considering the whole of Scripture. In other words, you take a statement like 1 John 3:9. It says that if you're born again, you don't sin. And you go, "Oh, then I must not be born again because I still sin." No, it's a general statement, and we can clarify it by other verses of Scripture. Now, the man that I know who's done the most work on this and has got the greatest clarity in writing about it is Bruce Waltke. And he writes very lucidly about this in his commentary on Proverbs. And he comes up with four qualifications for a wisdom statement that isn't true. If you've got a wisdom statement that isn't factually true, he's got four qualifications. He says, number one, it must be partially validated in life, not just a totally factually incorrect statement. Number two, there must be other verses that qualify these ideal statements and reveal that they are truly ideal. Three, the verses have to have an eschatological overtone, meaning it must be something that's going to be true or more true in the future. What is only ideal now will be true in the future. And number four, the Bible demands that it be read with certain assumptions, one of them being hope, meaning does this verse build hope in our lives? And so we look for these four things in the wisdom literature, and what we do is really honestly we find them all over. We find these kind of statements that aren't totally factually true, but they're partially true, they're qualified by other statements in the Bible, they will be true in the future, and they do engender hope, and we find those all over the Scripture. So let's just take a look at some. Let's read, close to a dozen or so, just to get an idea of what we're talking about. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31. "Behold, the righteous person will be repaid on earth. Yea, how much more the wicked person who sins." Okay, there's an interesting statement. Here's the word of God, supposed to be true. The righteous person will be paid on earth. So does every righteous person get what they deserve on earth? And how much more the wicked person who sins? Does every righteous person and every sinful person get what they deserve on earth? No, they don't. Okay. Are there verses that qualify and show us that there are godly people who don't get what they deserve and wicked people who don't get what they deserve? Yeah, lots of verses to talk about that. Read Psalms. The psalmists are always complaining that the wicked are doing really well and the righteous aren't. Absolutely. Read Job 21. Read Jeremiah chapter 12. Lots of complaints about that. However, will it be true in the future that righteous people will be repaid and wicked people will be repaid and it'll be just? Absolutely, that's true. And does it engender hope? Absolutely, it does. So this is what we're looking at when we're looking at wisdom literature. It's a statement that is not factually true right now, but it will be true in the future. It is partially true now. There are verses that tell us that it's partially true now, and it does engender hope. Another good example, and by the way, see, when we understand this, when we understand this is how wisdom literature works, and what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as soon as I realize that, oh, this is the way wisdom literature works, I get it. God's not making a categorical statement here that every single righteous person will be repaid on earth, and so I know some righteous person that just was treated miserably and then died. They must not have been righteous after all. because I understand how wisdom literature works, I'm able to understand the thrust of what the Bible is saying, make sense of the scripture, and then my mind can relax. My faith in the scripture grows. My trust grows. My confidence in the Bible grows. My hope in God and in the future grows because I understand these things. Proverbs chapter 13:25, another great example of wisdom literature. The righteous person eats to the satisfaction of his soul, but the belly of the wicked lacks food. Well, is that always true? No. I've ministered in the Philippines. I've ministered in Haiti. I've seen a number of really, truly godly people that were hungry. You know, but I also do know that there are plenty of righteous people that do eat to the satisfaction of the soul. And there are wicked people who lack food, even though there's a lot of wicked people on this earth that have their bellies full. So again, understanding this is a piece of wisdom literature. It's partially validated in life. It's partially factually true. There are other verses that qualify these statements and tell us that there are righteous people who suffer and wicked people who don't. The verses do have an eschatological tone, a future tone. The verses like this will be true in the future, and they do build hope. Absolutely. Proverbs 15:6. The house of the righteous person has great treasure, but trouble is stirred up by the revenue of a wicked person. Well, if the house of a righteous person has great treasure, then why, if that's Proverbs 15:6, then why does Proverbs 19:1 say, better is a poor person walking in blamelessness than one who has twisted lips and is rich? You see, so Proverbs chapter 19, verse 1, we know that there are people who are righteous or blameless who are poor. So again, going back to our standards here, it's partially true. There are other verses that qualify the statements. It will absolutely be true in the future, and it does build hope for the future. Proverbs 16:3, commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed. That's so funny to me. Commit to the Lord whatever you do and your plans will succeed. Well, I don't know about you, but I can speak from personal experience on this one that I've had lots of plans that didn't succeed at all, despite the fact that I did my absolute best to commit my plans to the Lord. And so, again, this is a statement that is, it is often true, and it's an idealistic statement, and it will be true in the future. Proverbs 16:7, when Yahweh takes pleasure in a person's path or person's road, even his enemies will make peace with him. Again, you know, that's generally true, that if you live godly and are godly, you know, even your enemies will eventually warm up and make peace with you. But then you've got situations like Mordecai and Haman in the book of Esther, where Yahweh was very pleased with Mordecai and Haman never did make peace with him. and in fact planned to kill him because of it. So it's a general statement, and it will be true in the future, but it's not 100% factually correct now. Proverbs 18:3. The words of a person's mouth are deep waters, a flowing stream, a fountain of wisdom. Really? Is everything everybody says deep waters and a fountain of wisdom? No, it isn't. It isn't true. But you see, if you understand wisdom literature, that doesn't bother you because you understand, okay, well, it's partially true. When you get godly people, you know, then they're what they say is wise. And there are other verses that tell you that fools spout wisdom. And so you're corrected right there in the context. There, and the verses will be true in the future, and it does build hope for the future. Absolutely. So many of these verses. I'll read one more out of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:6. Train a child in the way he should go. Yea, when he grows old, he will not turn aside from it. It's so important with verses like these that we understand how wisdom literature work. I personally have known people that have just been tormented because their children, you know, well, to say they weren't godly, that's kind of an understatement. You know, they would have children, they would give it their absolute best shot. They would take them to church or to fellowship or and they would teach them the word. And then you'd have a child that would rebel and become ungodly and get in with the wrong crowd. You know, and then people look at themselves and they turn to the Bible and they go, but look, here's this verse. If I trained them up in the way they should go, then he wouldn't have turned from it. Somewhere along the line, it's got to be my fault. No, it doesn't have to be your fault. It's wisdom literature. What does that mean? It means it's partially validated in life. There are other verses that say that children make up their own mind about how they live. It will be true in the future, and the Bible, and it does build hope that if we just continue to on the straight and narrow path, if we continue to do what's right, things will go right. And these verses occur in other books of the Bible besides Proverbs. Like I say, they're wisdom literature. They're scattered throughout the scripture. They are concentrated in books like Proverbs and Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes, but they're scattered throughout the Bible. Psalms 1:6, talking about the righteous person. He will be like a tree planted by the streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Really? Is this really true, factually true, that if you're a righteous person, that whatever you do prospers? Again, I can tell you from personal experience, this is not 100% correct. If I don't understand that, when I read the Bible, I just say, you can't trust the Bible. Bible makes all these grandiose statements that aren't true. You can't trust the Bible. You can't have faith in the Bible. You can't put your life in the hands of the Bible. You know, gosh. But if you understand how wisdom literature works, yeah, if you're a genuinely righteous person and you walk in wisdom, will what you do prosper? Yes, it'll be validated in life a lot of the time. There are other verses that let us know, not every time. And it will be true in the future that if we commit our works unto the Lord, everything we do will prosper. And it does build hope for us. Absolutely. Now, do these kind of statements occur in the New Testament? Absolutely. One of my favorites is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Of course, Peter, again, he was a Jewish. He was a Semite. He was steeped in the wisdom literature and the thinking of the time. In 1 Peter 3:13, and who will harm you if you are zealous for that which is good? Okay. is there anybody that harms good people? Well, sure there are. There's lots of people that harm good people. But in general, it's a kind of a general principle that if you're a good person, that you won't have all the enemies that an evil person has. You get the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 has been such a bugaboo for people, you know, trying to understand the scripture because it makes statements about rulers and governments that are generalized statements. And then we get, you know, We get all upset because we're like, wait a minute. You know, I mean, here's Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good conduct, but for wrong. Do you want to have no fear of the one in authority? Do what is good and you will have his approval. Really? Try to run a home fellowship in some parts of China. You know, you get arrested and thrown in jail. Well, wait a minute, but I thought the Bible says if you do what's good, you'll have the approval of the person in authority. It's a general statement. And it are there other statements in the Bible that correct it? And yes, there are. There are other statements in the Bible that show us that some rulers are evil and oppose good. But it's a general principle, and it will be completely true in the future, and it's corrected by other scriptures. It is a general principle that rulers are like, they support good conduct and try to put an end to evil conduct. So with that in mind, with an understanding of wisdom literature in mind, let's go back and take a look at 1 John 3:9. Good example here. Let's go back to 1 John 3:9 and take a look at it. Again, let's read the verse. No one born of God continues sinning because his seed remains in him, and he's not able to continue to sin because he's been born of God. So let's apply some tests to this. First of all, was John a Jew, you know, Jewish? Was he a Semitic? Was he raised in that wisdom literature culture? Sure. And we see kind of the overtones of poetry and Semitic literature in wisdom literature in verses like John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and it goes on and on. And so there are overtones of the way you would write in poetry and wisdom literature throughout the Gospel of John. So then 1 John 3:9, applying our four little tests to it, is it partially validated? No one born of God continues sinning. He's not able to continue to sin because he's been born of God. Yes, it's partially validated. I know when I sin, I feel horrible about it. I do my absolute best not to sin. And I know many, many, many people that do the exact same thing that I do. In fact, I think probably a number of them, a great number of them, may be considerably more successful at it than I am. You know, where people get born again of God and then they don't sin and they don't continue to sin. They put away their old lifestyle. So what do we see? We see 1 John 3:9 is partially validated in life. Well, then, are there other verses in the Bible that qualify 1 John 3:9 that tell us that, born again people do sin? And that would reveal the fact that 1 John 3:9 is one of those ideal statements. Well, sure, right in the book of 1 John itself, 1 John chapter 1, we'll start in verse 8, read the verse in. Now, obviously, 1 John's talking to people who are born again, they're saved, they're Christian. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So when we're reading 1 John, we've got to make up our mind. Which is right here? Is 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 right? When it says, you know, if you're born again of God, you don't continue sinning and you're not able to continue to sin because you've been born of God? Or is what's right the thing that's, if we say we don't have any sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar? See, and the answer is they're both true. We do have sin, and if we say we don't sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and we're making God into a liar. But the other side of the coin is that it's also true that the general principle is that when you get born of God, then you're going to work to stop sinning, and you're not able to sin and have a clean conscience because you're born of God. And so 1 John 3:9 then falls into that kind of wisdom literature category. So we've seen number one, it's partially validated. Number two, there are other verses even in 1 John that qualify the ideal statement of 1 John 3:9. then is there an eschatological overtone here in this section of John? Can we tell that somehow or other this is relating to the future? Yeah, we sure can. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll just start reading in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children of God now. And what will be, see the future overtone here? And what will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when it is revealed, there's your future, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, which is based upon him, purifies himself even as that one is pure. Everyone continuing in sin is also committing lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away our sins. When will he take away all of our sins? In the future, when we get new bodies and we don't have a sin nature. So the whole, you know, we talked about the two remaining things, you know, the first qualification, partially validated. Second qualification, are there other verses that tell us that adjust the truth? Third qualification, is there an eschatological overtone, a future overtone? And four, does it build hope? And here, right in the first five verses of 1 John, is all about the future, what we will be, is not been revealed. We know that when it is revealed, we will be like him, everyone who has this hope. And he came, he appeared in order to take away sins. So what do we find? We find that 1 John 3:9 and the verse in Peter and the verse in Romans, they are wisdom literature type statements that are meant to express an ideal situation more than a real situation here on earth. As Olson wrote in the Hermeneutical Spiral, they are generalized statements. Or as Alter wrote, they project a utopian vision and a projection forward into the future of an ideal. And that's what these statements do. And if we understand that's the way wisdom literature works, and we understand these principles, then when we read the Bible, we can relax and just read it. We're not condemning ourselves for living up to some ideal that we will be able to live up to in the future, after the rapture, when we don't have a sin nature. So we want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not by simply reading verses that we don't understand and just kind of relegating them into the kind of general pot, if you will, of all these verses that I don't understand. But just that we do understand and we go, oh, I get this. This is an ideal statement. It's a general statement about a situation that will be true in the future and that is sometimes true now. And if we understand these verses this way, we can read the Bible with a lot more confidence rather than just wondering, I wonder why God says this stuff when it isn't true. It is true. It's just true in the sense that wisdom literature is true. God bless you, and may you enjoy reading the Bible.